I was preaching in a church one Sunday, and the gentleman who I suppose is the deacon there, it's a small country chapel, asked me once, how do you come up with ideas with sermons? And I said, well, various ways really. But quite often it's when I do my personal readings and a particular passage stands out to me as I read. And that's what happened with this passage before us this afternoon. I read it earlier in the week and I felt it was a suitable one to bring before you now, this Psalm of David, Psalm 25, and we've given it the subject of prayer and meditation of a child of God. And as you read these words of David and you look at them, Spurgeon said that these things are almost like David is in miniature as you read these things in the Psalm. You see here the faithfulness of David, the man whose heart was perfect before the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, the scripture tells us. And you see him here, and we see his simple, holy trust in God. That trust which was unwavering, except in that matter with Bathsheba and Uriah. And even then he hadn't realized the sin he'd fallen into till it was pointed out to him. But as well as being a saint of God and the man after God's own heart, the king blessed by God, he also had many trials and many conflicts in his life, some of which were of his own making and they were the results of his own sin. We see, don't we, his great transgression where he committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for the death of Uriah. We see Nathan come to see him. And with Nathan's prophecy comes the conviction of sin upon David. And we read that sweet penitential psalm, Psalm 51, where he says to God, against thee, the only have I sinned. And we see at times his deep distresses. We read of the man who wept at the death of Absalom. And we see him become an old man, and we watch his decay. But as we look at the most of his life, we see here the man after God's own heart, and how it contrasts with the life of King Saul, who'd been the first king of Israel, and how different that man was to David. Now, it's not clear when this psalm was written. It seems to be, and generally thought, that this was towards the end of David's life, because he mentions the sins of his youth, doesn't he? In verse 7. Excuse me. He mentions the craft and the cruelty of his many foes. And so this leads most commentators to feel that this was likely to have been written around the time of his troubles with Absalom. And of course the troubles with Absalom are part of that curse placed upon David, that the sword would not depart from his house because of his sin with Bathsheba. And Absalom raised up a great rebellion against him. And it's been called the second of the seven penitential psalms. And it's the mark of a true saint that his sorrows remind him of his sins. And his sorrow for sin, it doesn't pull him away from God. It doesn't make him give up in hopeless despair. Rather, it drives him to the throne of grace. It draws him to God as he seeks to have that, we thought this morning, that fellowship with God that we were thinking about earlier. In the original Hebrew, the verses of this psalm were a type of acrostic or alphabetical song. It's the first of the psalms that do that. And you went through in that very neat way of presenting its contents. And does it not remind us that as we come and we serve the Lord, we should present the best of our efforts, the best of our abilities, and use them for Him? Too often we're inclined to use the best of our abilities for our careers and for secular things, but how much better to use the best of our time, the best of our strength, the best of our wealth, and the best of our abilities to bring honour and glory to His great name. Now you can divide the psalm up as a series of prayers and meditations. Verses 1 to 7 are a prayer. Meditation in verses 8 to 10. Prayer in verse 11. Meditations in verses 12 to 15. And prayer at the ending, verses 16 to 22. As we come to think of some of the things from this psalm, which will be in no way exhaustive, but an overview of it, we'd like to learn three lessons from this psalm. The first is the best of saints can be led into the worst of troubles. The second is the worst of troubles should not keep us from our best friend. And the third is our best friend can resolve the worst of troubles for his own honour and glory. So firstly then this afternoon, the best of saints can be in the worst of troubles. Now as we said, we can't be certain when David wrote this psalm, but it seems that it was as the results of Absalom's revolt, which was part of this curse that he was placed under for this great public sin that he'd made in committing adultery and murder. And he's in a bad situation. He has treacherous enemies that are seeking to exult in his demise. We see that in verses 2 and 3. And these foes, they're many in number and hate David with violence in verse 19. And if you look at the accounts of what happened during this period of David's life, it's amazing how men he counted close friends, men he'd been to the temple with, such as Ahithophel, turned against him. And the people who had loved him, the people that had sung his praises when he was a young man, singing Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, they're the very people that turned against him. Fell in love with Absalom. Backed Absalom. It was treacherous. It was unkind. It was hurtful. And as this thing happened so rapidly, they gained the advantage over David. And he describes his feet as being caught in the net in verse 15. And David would have been feeling lonely. He would have been feeling afflicted. And his troubles were simply growing worse. They were not getting better. Look at the humbleness of David's heart. Repeatedly, he requests God to teach him. In verses 4 and 5, 8 and 9, 12 and 14. And these imply that in the midst of all these troubles, there might be some confusion there. He doesn't know what to do. But it reminds us, doesn't it, of what the Christian is to be. We're to have that humility as a little child to receive the gospel. As you look at these things, if it wasn't for verse 7, the way he's asking for the Lord to lift him up, the way he's trusting the Lord, the way he's asking the Lord for help, he sounds more like a young believer, doesn't he? Well, actually, he would probably have been around 60 years of age when he penned these words. He's well matured in the way. He's lived most of his life. And yet when it comes to serving God, he's like a child here, seeking the Lord to help him and to guide him. And this reminds us how we need to follow the Lord in all our ways with that humility of heart. We should not be surprised when trials come into our lives, even if they come in when we're older. Many of the most godly men and women in the Bible went through difficult trials. And the scripture tells us, doesn't it, that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They will come. Troubles came upon Job. He'd had a family, he'd raised a family, had a thriving business life. He was well thought of in his area and all these things. And he tells us that he wasn't in safety. He'd praying over these things. He was looking to the Lord to preserve and to protect him. Yet Satan stirred these trials up against him and still they came. Sometimes they're not because of our fault. It's not right just to think that because a person has a trial, they've done something wrong. It can be because Satan just wants to test them. And God allows it. But sometimes the difficult circumstances that we face are due to our own sins and shortcomings, like with David. And David's guilt runs through this psalm. He cries, remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. And you can imagine him, can't you? As he's being oppressed by Satan, as he's being deposed from his throne. His mind's going back to the days when he used to play the harp for Saul. And he saw the Holy Spirit removed from Saul. And the evil spirit came upon Saul. And the trouble that that brought, and he must be fearing what is going to happen to him. How low will God allow him to be taken? And he's thinking about his life. And at times memories come back, don't they, of things long forgotten. And they come back fresh and they come back acute. And try as we might to forget them, we can't. Now what these youthful sins were, we don't know. Paul wrote to Timothy, didn't he? Flee youthful lusts that war against the soul. If you think about Paul writing to Timothy, well, there's the obvious lusts, aren't there? The desire for natural gratification, for sexual sin and things like that. But that doesn't seem to be appropriate to the context of what Paul was writing about. Paul was writing to Timothy, be careful as a young minister. Don't be proud. Don't be lifted up. Remember you're a servant of God. Remember that you minister to the people. Remember Christ, your Lord and Saviour, who is prepared to wash the disciples' feet. They're the youthful lusts that Timothy was told to avoid. And we can imagine David. We don't know much about David's sins as a young man, more as an older man and a mature man. But how do we know he didn't become lifted up with pride at times? And how he, as he was lifted up by the people of Israel, and he became a hero and a champion of the people, and how when he won victories, how do we know he truly gave God all the praise? How do we know that there wasn't secret sins there? And these were the things that were coming to his mind. We just don't know what these youthful sins were. But at this point in his life, they trouble him. And at times, you and I can have past sins that come and trouble us. And sometimes things that at the time we weren't even aware of, that we were sinning. But for some reason, they suddenly come back to our memory. And they can be part of the trial that we're under. And in verse 8, he refers him to himself as a sinner. And in verse 11, he cries out, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. And in verse 18, he asks the Lord again, forgive all my sins. There may be times when old sins get raked up in our memories and they can trouble us. But we need to try not to dwell on them. If we prayed that they might be forgiven, we read this morning, didn't we, and thought about it this morning. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now there's a saying that people often use in Christian circles that our sin is under the blood. But I heard a preacher some time ago make a very interesting point. He says, my sin's not under the blood. My sin's been washed away by the blood. It's been cleansed by the blood. It's not there anymore. It's not some sort of plaster over sin. He's washed it away. As far as the east is from the west, which is an immeasurable distance, so far has he removed our sins and iniquities from us. That's what it is to have the cleansing from sin. So when we've been born again, and these sins come and they trouble us, and they stir up us in our mind, and they may keep us awake at night, and they worry us, and all these sorts of things, we just need to look to Calvary. Remember our Saviour there. And say, well, my sin is great. It cost the death of my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ rose again the third day. And that's the proof of my justification from sin. If Christ had any sin, he couldn't have risen the third day. He'd have had to have stayed dead. But because he rose again, he's sinless. Because I trusted in him, his righteousness is reckoned to me. And because of that, he'll bring me on to heaven at last. Well, secondly, we see that the worst of troubles should not keep us from our best friend. One of God's main reasons for bringing such trials into our lives is to get us to seek him more fervently and to make us remember how dependent we are upon him. John Calvin wrote on this passage, "But we must know that as often as God withdraws his blessing from his own people, it is for the purpose of awakening them to a sense of their condition and discovering to them how far removed they are still, how far removed still they are from the perfect fear of God." And what Calvin's teaching there is that there are times when we face consequences for our sins. There are times when we can't get away from those consequences of sins, possibly as David couldn't hear. And the reason for that is it reminds us that we are a hell-deserving, rotten to the core sinner in our natural state, and we still have that old man wrestling against the new. And it reminds us that we can never get overconfident. We can never trust in ourselves, that we still need to trust in the Lord, as David here is crying out to him, to help him, and to deliver him. David directed all his desires and prayers to God alone. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee." And Calvin says about this, "Nothing is more inconsistent with true and sincere prayer to God than to waver and gaze about as the heathen do, for some help from the world, and at the same time to forsake God, or not to betake ourselves directly to his guardianship and protection." You know what it's like with a little child when they want something from you. When they really want something, and you're talking to another adult, well, the child's got a problem. How do they get your attention? They come and they stand beside you. And if you ignore them, they'll start trying to touch you on the side and your leg and pull your jacket or whatever. And then they might try, "Excuse me," if they understand the "excuse me." And they're jigging up and down, they're so impatient, and they wait and they wait and they wait till finally you give them the attention that they desire. But if you've got a child that comes to you and say you're out on the beach and they say to you, "I really want an ice cream," but at the same time they're running off after this thing to build a sandcastle, and they're running off after that thing to get some water from the sea, and they're running after to pet this dog, and they're running after that to play with a frisbee, you think to yourself, well, do you really want the ice cream? Or do you want the sandcastle, the frisbee, or the water? You don't know what the child wants, do you? And this is what's being described here. The trial focuses us. It gives us a singular view that we need God. And it draws our attention to him. And so he becomes central to our mind. He becomes central to our heart. It becomes central to our attention. And so he gains that which we should be giving him anyway. David, who was such a wise man in the ways of God, asked for wisdom in his trials, and how we do well to follow his example. So how do we seek the Lord in our hard times? Well, we do three things. The first is we seek the Lord properly, confessing our sins and asking for his pardon. David was painfully aware of his sin, not only in this current situation, but going back to his youth. He doesn't try to shrug his sins off. He doesn't go along and say, "Well, Lord, I'm sorry about that, but I was a teenager, I was a young man, and I was doing what all the young men do." He doesn't compare himself to his enemies and say, "Well, look, Lord, I might be bad, but they're worse, so back me, because those guys are evil." He doesn't try to belittle his sin and say, "Well, look, Lord, you know, I'm a red-blooded male, and Bathsheba was there, and she was washing herself, and I just did what came naturally." He doesn't say, "Well, being the king's a tough job. I may have made some mistakes, but I'm only human." Rather, David seeks that simple honesty. we spoke about this morning, honesty about sin. Because he desired that fellowship with God and that answer to his prayer. And he pleads for pardon. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. God's name refers to his attributes, to all that he is, as he's revealed himself to us in his word. And David asks God to remember his tender mercies and loving kindnesses. And he prays, according to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. This is why often when I pray publicly concerning the sins of our nation and the way in which we've rebelled against God, I remind God in all graciousness to remember his past mercies that he's bestowed upon us. Because this is a way in the Bible that we remind God of his goodness to us in the past. The second way to seek the Lord properly is to review and affirm his attributes. And after David's initial prayer in the first seven verses, he pauses to think about who God is. And it's difficult to be steadfast in prayer unless we pause and refresh ourselves by meditating on God's goodness. As David does here. And consequently, this psalm is full of God's attributes. In verses 1 and 3, we see that God is trustworthy and faithful. In verses 5 and 10, we see that God is marked by truth. Verse 5, we see that God is the Saviour. Verse 6, we see that God is compassionate and loving. Verse 8, we see that God is good and upright. Verse 9, we see that God is just. Verse 11, we see that God is forgiving. Verse 14, we see that God reveals his truth to those who fear him. Verse 16, we see that God is gracious and comforts the lonely. We see that God is powerful to rescue his people from their afflictions in verses 15 to 18 and 20. We find in verse 22 that God will redeem his chosen people from all their troubles. And just as David uses the attributes of God here to cry out for help in a time of trial and time of mercy, if you think about Hannah, we mentioned the song of Hannah this morning, I believe, in the sermon. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, the first 10 verses there, the end of chapter 1, we see her taking Samuel and presenting him to Eli, fulfilling her vow, giving him back to the Lord. And then she issues this wonderful song. And she celebrates the attributes of God, because they're the things that have delivered her out of the midst of a very great trial. And she praises God at that time for those things. And it's the trial that's led her to realize those attributes and to celebrate those attributes in praise. And David here is not ready to celebrate the answer to prayer yet. He's going through the trial. But he's comforting himself because he thinks about God, who God is, what God is, and how God works. And this is what helps him in this difficult time. This leads to an increase in the fervency of prayer. It's what helps us to keep praying. You know, if you're in trouble at some point, if you think about it, imagine it if you're in your car and it breaks down. Now, many of us perhaps cheat, like me. I have the membership of the AA, so I just get an app out or I phone them and they come and they help me. But just for argument's sake, we're not a member of the AA. We're going to think, well, who can I telephone? Well, my friend, they live near here. They know a bit about cars. I'll give them a call. And then we try, if they can't help us, we try somebody else until eventually we pay to get collected by a tow truck and they come pick us up and take us to a garage. And so we go through like our phone directory, don't we, seeing who can actually help us in this trouble. And the way to prevent us from taking our eyes off God in the midst of a trial is by considering his attributes. And then why would we go to any other being than him? Because no one can match his attributes. No one has his abilities. Nobody has his powers. And so this helps us to be drawn closer to him in the midst of trial and adversity. To seek the Lord properly, we must be teachable and willing to walk in his ways. If a trial's come into our lives because of something sinful. We're walking astray. There's no point saying, well, I'm going to keep doing that thing. And I'm expecting God to restore his blessing upon me anyway and this trial to stop. Because it's an act of chastisement, is to correct us. And throughout the psalm, David asked God to teach him his ways or paths. And the Hebrew word for paths refers to ruts being made by wagon wheels passing over the same ground often. If you go to Australia, they have roads in Australia that don't have tarmac. Well, I've never actually been on these. I stay in the civilised parts of Australia. Being with my mother-in-law, it's as uncivilised as I like to get. But if you go into the interior of Australia, during the rains, they get colossal amounts of mud. And you have these huge lorries, we have to call them road trains, that are many carriages long. And they have huge wheels on them. And they grind their way through the mud. And they put signs on the ruts, telling you which city that rut goes to. Because you can be stuck in that groove, in that rut, for thousands of miles, once it sets hard, after the rain stops in the Australian sun. It just takes you through, and that's the idea of ruts here. They get eaten in by the wagon. There's times when you can get bogged down, there's times when you can get led astray. And so we need God to guide us in his paths. Which path to follow? Which way to go? And these things stem from his holy nature. And it would be ludicrous, wouldn't it, if we weren't teachable in spirit to say, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? He tells us the answer, and then we go off and do something else. It'd be rather like years ago before we had sat-nav stopping and asking for directions. And someone tells us, well, you go down that road and then you turn, take the second turning on the left and you take the third turning on the right. And you say, well, I don't believe that. I'm going down here and I'm turning right and then I'm going to turn left. You're not going to get where you've asked to go to. You don't know. But God instructs sinners. God instructs his people when they rebel. God instructs those who've done wrong. And he guides them in his way. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he will teach sinners in the way. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Good and upright is the Lord. You picture, don't you? Almost a nobleman. This man who has a good reputation. And if someone poor comes to his door, he helps them, he guides them, he educates them, he teaches them, and he leads them in the ways of life. It's a lovely picture of how our God works. That he's good, that he's upright. We talked this morning, didn't we? When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's part of who God is. It's part of his divine nature. He cannot not forgive the confessing sinner. And like here, when the saint, though he may be chastised, though he may be tried, though he may be bearing the consequences of his actions, still he can go to the Lord and pray for guidance. And because of who God is, he will be inclined to guide him and to help him in that trial. It's like a child. You have to discipline your child from time to time. And sometimes the disciplines have to be severe. And the child resents that and dislikes that and is upset by that and it causes the tears to come. But when that child comes and says, I'm sorry. When that child comes and says, I won't do it again or I'll try not to do it again. It'd be very wrong of a parent not to put their arms around that child and to kiss them and to forgive them, wouldn't it? To say, well, that's it, kiddo, I'm finished with you. I'm not having any more of this. That'd be a very strange thing to do. But if we can understand that as parents, we can understand what God is trying to achieve with David here. To walk in God's ways includes several things as revealed in this psalm. And one of the things we need to do is we need to pray. The second thing that we need to do is we need to wait on the Lord, verses 3, 5 and 21, because his timing is not always our timing. Another thing that we need to do is we need to be teachable, to grow in the understanding of God's truth. We need to be humble, because God gives grace to the humble, not to the proud. We need to be obedient, because to walk in God's ways means to obey him. We need to fear him. A reverential fear of God, a fear of displeasing God. So that if we go out of those paths, we're afraid of grieving him. We're afraid of the loss of blessing. We're afraid, possibly, of what he may do to us, because he's the omnipotent God. But most importantly, we're afraid of grieving the Spirit and losing that walk with the Lord, that fellowship with the Lord that comes from his intercessions with our souls with groanings that cannot be uttered. A fear of grieving the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore so much for us to purchase us to himself. It means to look to the Lord continually, to be walking with integrity and uprightness, we see in verse 21. And running through all these qualities is what David repeatedly affirms, his trust in the Lord. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Trust is behind David's repeated plea that he be not ashamed in verses 2, 3 and 20. And David here is making a public declaration of faith, a public declaration of his trust in the Lord. If the Lord lets him down, David's enemies triumph, and David's enemies are those who are rebelling against God. Remember, Absalom was not the chosen of God to take the throne. Saul had been raised up, and there were those who wanted to make Jonathan and the line of Jonathan his son, and they were put down because David was the one chosen. We know through hindsight that the true heir to David's throne was going to be Solomon. So this Absalom was moving against the will of God. He is fulfilling his things for his vanity and for his despotism. And David is here saying, well, I've trusted in thee, Lord. I've trusted in you. What happens if you don't deliver me? What becomes of my public declaration of trust? The enemies within the camp of Israel, the pagans round about, are going to look and say, well, who is the God of Israel? They're going to be like Nebuchadnezzar, who said to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who is that God that can deliver thee? And this was a reason to motivate God to hear him and to appear for him. Finally, our best friend can resolve the worst of troubles for his own glory and for our good. And we need to be careful to define deliverance biblically, not superficially. The Bible is clear that it's not always God's will that a person gets miraculously healed or necessary to get us out of our troubles. Because how could you say he delivered John the Baptist, whom Herod had beheaded? How could you say he delivered James or Paul, who were martyred, we believe, by being beheaded as well? Many of God's faithful witnesses have died young through sickness or accidents. We often do not understand God's ways. Our duty is to affirm by faith, as David does here, that the Lord is always good. The Lord is always loving. The Lord is always compassionate. He is fully able to deliver us from our trials, even when we were the cause of them because of sin or stupidity. If we humble ourselves and seek him, he will instruct us as sinners so that we might know his wisdom to guide us out of the trial. Our difficult circumstances should drive us to examine our hearts, confess and forsake all known sin, and cry out to the Lord for his gracious deliverance. all for his honour and glory and for our ultimate good. As you go through this psalm, it's been about David's individual prayer, but as we come towards the conclusion, in verse 22, he broadens it, doesn't he? He says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." And you can imagine how troubled Israel would have been with this civil war between Absalom and David. We know from civil wars they can divide houses, families, friends. And David probably realized that it was his sin that had brought these terrible things onto Israel. It was his sin that led to the death of Jewish men in battle. It was his sin that would go on to lead to the death of Absalom at the hand of Joab. And he felt it, and he knew it, and he realized it, and he wasn't going to run from it. David's grief over his personal problems was on top of his grief for his nation's problems. And so he prays for them. But it reminds us, doesn't it, that our prayers should include others. And sometimes as we're going through trials and temptations or in the midst of them, we need to remember our fellow loved ones in the church, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:13 teaches us, doesn't it? "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." And as we're going through a particular trial and a particular temptation, it may feel unique to us. It may feel particularly hard for us. But the Lord says, it's common, your trial. Many people are going through that trial. Many Christians are facing what you're facing. Others are going through exactly the same situation as you are. So when you pray for yourself, pray for them. And the beauty of that verse is that God has provided a way of escape, which means that trial will have an end. It will be brought to a conclusion. It's a temporary state. Whether that's in this life or whether that's in the eternal life remains to be seen. We have that way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And as we pray about our troubles and pray about our trials, let's remember other people in the same situation. When my father had a stroke 18 months ago, as he was recovering, a couple who had been friends for many years were very kind in visiting him in the rehab centre and generous to him. And then I had a contact this week who said, "Did you know that the wife has had a massive stroke?" And you know, as my father's son, I feel that very acutely. Because it's something close to home, and she's had a much worse stroke than Dad. And so as we go through life, let's remember that what happens to us, the blows that we come under, they're not unique to us. Though they may feel that way, they're common to all men. And as we go through the trials and the tribulations of life, let us look for the good that's being worked out. We're told, aren't we, in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And if we believe that as we go through this trial, we can look back at David's life with wonderful hindsight, and we could say all the things he went through, well, they worked out for the good of my soul. They worked out for the good of our souls today. They worked out for the good of countless believers who've read about that life and learnt lessons from it. He could have known those things at the time. We trust in the God that as the strokes come upon us, He has a purpose in those things. And even the things that we do when we fail, even the sins that we commit, in His ultimate, all-wise purpose, they work out for the good of not just us, but for the good of all His people, the whole church of God. Amen.